All right, good morning. Morning, everybody on live stream. And I got people over there, and I got people over here. And I'll be trying to remember to look at the camera every once in a while for the people that are in the camera. So we're going to go ahead and start with prayer, and then we will begin, I think, with a little bit of... I forgot to turn on my mic. I'm out of the habit. We're going to have a little opportunity for you to ask questions and maybe make comments about the review for some of the things we've already done, because we've been at this since the beginning of January by virtual Sunday school class, and I think a lot of you have already been doing that. So you might have had some things that came up in your head that you want to talk about or revisit. So we'll do that first, and if that doesn't take very long, then we'll kind of do the additional information that I had planned for the next part of the teaching. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, thanks for the morning, for the sunshine that's out there, for this springtime where we start fresh with the warming weather and lots of the plants coming back to life and blooming and it's getting ready for Resurrection Sunday. We thank you for all of those things. We thank you for our kids, this being Let the Little Children Come to Jesus Sunday. And I ask, Lord, that you would just help us to do things your way. Help us with our Sunday school class now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, by the way, those of you that are in here, you don't have to wear the face coverings because you're socially distanced. I'm going to go ahead and continue wearing mine a little bit because I don't want to pump the air full of stuff. I got my first shot yesterday, so another 5 weeks and then I'll have my second one, and then we'll feel a lot better. Okay, you got a question.
Yep. This has to do with the authenticity of the inspiration of the book of Luke.
All right.
Now, I know that... Not Luke, my fault. Mark. No, Luke. Luke, I'm sorry.
Okay.
Luke was a doctor. He was not one of the apostles, but he was writing down things that mostly the ladies had to say.
Okay.
But so where does the inspiration from God find that?
Okay, so the question is about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the production of the Gospels in particular, is what we're thinking about right now. And Luke was not one of the apostles. The other Gospels, Matthew and John, were both apostles. So they were specifically told by Jesus that they would have supernatural assistance in their memories, as well as additional supernatural information that would be given to them. So we know beyond a shadow of doubt anything that they would have written down definitely inspired. Mark's gospel is a representation of Peter's preaching. And so Peter was an apostle, so same rule applies on that. Then the question would be about, what about Luke? Luke was not an apostle, but he was a companion of an apostle, and that would be Paul. And Paul, of course, we know got direct information from Jesus about everything that he needed to preach. He testifies about this in the book of Galatians. He says, I did not get my gospel from humans, I got it from Jesus. We know that he went after his conversion and spent possibly a couple of years out in Arabia. Maybe, this is just Thomas guessing here, maybe somewhere near Mount Sinai. And where he met with Jesus. Jesus appeared to him and gave him the gospel, gave him information. So Luke would have had access to Paul on a lot of that stuff, but also, exactly as you said, he had direct access to a whole bunch of eyewitnesses who were telling exactly what happened to them. And so their testimony, I mean, that's firsthand testimony. And so inspiration is represented in that firsthand testimony by those that saw the things. So Luke, definitely no problem with it being inspired information and firsthand accounts. And a lot of it, and I did highlight this when I was doing my introduction, a lot of it is clearly from ladies that Luke was getting information. I think the first couple of chapters in Luke clearly came, I think, from Mary. She was intimately involved in all the information in those first two chapters, and Luke would have had access to her, even though she would have been getting up there in her age by the time that he met her. The evidence indicates that she lived beyond the time that Luke was gathering the information for both the Gospel of Luke and for the Book of Acts. So does that, does that help?
So Luke's inspiration is similar to Mark's.
Yeah, Luke's inspiration is very similar to Mark's because he's a companion of apostles. And that's actually got something to do with the way that the very early church looked at the New Testament books. They said that every book needed to be tied in with an apostle, either directly, I mean straight from the apostle, or a companion of the apostle. I mean, somebody that spent intimate time with him. And so that's all the New Testament books fall into those two categories. Okay? And by the way, there are some early church traditions that say that Luke was himself a prophet. And that is, that wouldn't be that surprising to find that out, because the first time we meet him, he's already active in church work. He is not converted by the Apostle Paul. Paul comes across him, and Luke's already ministering. It seems almost as if he's already a preacher. And so the church tradition was that he, somewhere previous to that, had already come into contact with the gospel, had had hands laid upon him, and he became a prophet. And so that would have been a direct bit of inspiration that would help with the production of the gospel. All right, so some other things that maybe you wanted to revisit for the last 3 months that we've been doing virtual stuff and you didn't get a chance to ask questions or make comments? I'd open it up to the Facebook Live thing, but it's like a 10-second delay, and that's a little bit hard to monitor that and get that information. Nothing? Okay. Well, if something does come up that's outside of the scope of the things we're going to look at, then just, you know, raise your hand and get my attention, okay? So the thing that we've been looking at is the birth narratives, the conception and the birth narratives of Jesus the Christ. Now, one of the things that I really want you to be comfortable with is the map of the environment in which these things took place. And so here's the map of the Roman Empire. It's all in orange except for the peninsula of Italy itself, which they put in red. So that was the extent of the Roman Empire. It wrapped around the entire Mediterranean Sea. The little pink areas were places that Rome was still influencing because of trade agreements and things of that nature. And you can see where Rome's at, and then you can see where Egypt's at and where the East is being pointed to. And that's been important to our story that we've been having recently about the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem. And so the little box down there at the corner, down in the lower right-hand corner, that is the area where the Bible lands are located, where the kingdom of Herod the Great was located during the time period that we're talking about. So you can see it's not a huge place, but it was significant. It was a land bridge between the northeast part of the empire and then Egypt itself, which was part of the empire. And so going back and forth between those places, you had to go through the kingdom of Herod the Great. So then we had this map that I've been showing you about Herod the Great's kingdom. The green outline shows the extent of his kingdom. And you can see on this map, you can see the Dead Sea down at the bottom. You can see the Sea of Galilee is that little puddle there at the top, or toward the top. And then the River Jordan goes between the two of them. That River Jordan between the two of those bodies of water is about 60-some miles. Now, it meanders about 100-and-some miles because it zigzags all over the place. But that gives you a sense of the distance involved here. It's not a monstrous place, but it was significant in the time period, being a land bridge between two important places, Mesopotamia to its north and Egypt down to its south. So King Herod, in our last session, our virtual session, died. And we know exactly when he died. He died in the month of March of 4 BC. And that is pretty solid because there was a lunar eclipse that took place on the night of the 12th going into the 13th of March of 4 BC. And that is cited by Josephus, a historian living just slightly after this time period, as related to events shortly before Herod's death. So that's why we can be absolutely certain Jesus was born before the spring of 4 BC. And if I think I already went over this once, the reason why our before Christ calendar is out of sync is because there was a monk that was doing all the calculations and things, and it's very easy to do, especially if you don't have lots and lots of resources available to you, like he didn't at that time, to make false assumptions about certain dates. And so he got off at least 4 years. I think he was off as much as 7 years. Because as I've been telling you in our virtual class, I think Jesus was born probably in the spring, very close to the summer of 7 BC. And so that's kind of the sequence we're working on, is that Jesus was probably born in 7, and then a couple of years later, in 5, more than likely, is when the wise men showed up. And we know they have to show up well before Herod's death, because historically he left Jerusalem in early 4 BC while it was still winter and went down into the Dead Sea Valley. He went to Jericho, went to another place, Calairo, and then back to Jericho. And so he never came back to Jerusalem after he left in the late winter of 4 BC. So where did the wise men run into him? Jerusalem. So they had to have arrived sometime before the winter of 5 going into 4 BC. And so that seems again to kind of match with the chronological table that I've been working on, is that Jesus was probably born in 7, wise men visit in 5. Why would that be reasonable according to the scripture?
Because they went to the house, so he was probably a toddler, like a couple years old.
Yeah, because as you said, they went to the house, so he was not in the manger anymore. And he's referred to as a child, by the way, not a baby in arms, but rather as a child, a little toddler. And do you remember how Herod decided?
He killed about 2 years.
Yeah, he decided to kill all baby boys in the Bethlehem vicinity that were 2 years of age and under. And I shared with you, it's a little bit dicey, the language to decide. Does he mean before their second birthday, you know, from their second birthday down? Or does he mean from their third birthday and down? Because you see, that between your second and third birthday, you're 2 years of age. And so it's a little bit weird to try to figure that out. We also don't know exactly when the miraculous light in the sky appeared to the wise men off in the east. Did it appear when he was conceived? Did it appear when he was born? Did it appear when he was circumcised? Did it appear when he was dedicated? See, we've got lots of choices where God could have put the light out at that particular time. And again, the mythology that everybody saw the star is that's just not there for Jerusalem, or excuse me, for Bethlehem. The night that Jesus was born, the only sign that was given for anybody to find him on that night was what?
Shepherds.
The shepherds were told what?
Be laying in a manger.
Look for a brand new baby boy wrapped up, lying in a feeding trough or a watering box. And so the shepherds went to all the places they knew about where that could possibly come to pass, and they found baby Jesus on that night that he was born. So there was no star. Sorry, it ruins all of our imagery. There was no star on the night that Jesus was born at Bethlehem. But the wise men saw something that prompted them around that same general vicinity of time that triggered them to look at Scripture, which they had access to because of Daniel. And that prompted them to make their journey, but they apparently arrived up to maybe 2 years, year and a half after they first saw the miraculous thing in the sky.
I'm maybe jumping ahead, but does this different timeline, does it mean Jesus actually died at a different age than we think he did?
Yeah, most people think that Jesus died at what age?
33
and a half is what almost always you hear. And there's nothing in the Scripture to say that that was his definite age when he died. The only place that mentions his adult age is in the Gospel of Luke, where Luke is giving Jesus' genealogy through Mary. And he says that Jesus was immersed being about 30 years old. And the about makes all the difference in translating and understanding that passage. It doesn't say that he was exactly 30 years old when he was immersed. It's because we know his ministry is about 3.5 years. And so that's usually the calculation they do is, he was 30 when he was immersed, that makes him 33.5 when he dies. No, it doesn't. Because Luke is only giving a range. We actually have developed in our modern language, it's a little bit out of it's out of style now, but you remember a few years back there was even a television program that said 30-something? Do you remember that? What does that mean? In your 30s. That's exactly what Luke was giving as his age, was that he was 30-something. So he was more than 30, which was full trustworthy adulthood in the Jewish society. By then you'd gotten past your journeyman and all of that. You were a skilled worker in whatever it is that you had. And so 30 was definitely, you were a full-blown adult. And 30 was also when you probably got all your kids starting to come up into their early teens, the beginning of their teens for your oldest kids. So it was just one of those things. 30 was a very important thing. So yeah, that's why. And so Jesus more than likely was 35 or so when he was immersed. And so he would have been 38 or so when he was crucified. So that's my guess. Yeah, Ken, you were gotten.
I would say, if you said, like you said, if you say it was 30-something, they're 30s. And if he said it was about 30, that means it was late 20s.
Well, okay, so you would go the other direction.
Yeah, it didn't say 30s. It'd say early 30s.
That's true. You are correct that technically you could look at Luke's writing.
If you said and it was 30 or more, you would think you would say it was in his early 30s instead of about 30.
It would basically be either side of the 30 birthday. And so I think because of the other chronological information we've got is that we'd probably just go with it. He was in his 30s and just leave it at that. Because we definitely know, here's the deal, definitely know if he was born before 4 BC, that guarantees that he's in his 30s by the time that he has his immersion. Guaranteed, because he was immersed in 30. So that's the reality of what we're looking at. Okay? All right, so anything else that came up on that? Okay, the next thing that we were going with is that last session we were talking about how not just the wise men were warned off, you know, go away by a different route home. Mary and Joseph were told to leave and go to Egypt and keep Jesus safe. And that's when the whole destruction of all the kids took place that we talked about last week. So they were in Egypt. And Herod dies in the spring of 4 BC, actually late winter technically, to early spring of 4 BC. And immediately Joseph gets another dream, apparently. This is Matthew chapter 2, so we're back into the text now. Matthew chapter 2, And we're at verse number 19. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So we know where he's at. He's in Egypt. We don't know exactly where he's at. My best guess is probably Alexandria. Alexandria was the number two metropolis of the Roman Empire. It had maybe upwards of 800,000 or more people that lived in it. And a whole bunch of those were Jews. There was a ton of Jewish people living in Alexandria. And so Joseph and Mary and Jesus could have disappeared into that community with no problem. So Joseph gets the message, verse 20, get up, take the child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. The next line, verse number 22, gives us a sense of right around the time they must have done this. It says, when they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, they were afraid to go there. This tells us a lot. First of all, it tells us that they were planning at first to go back to Judea. So apparently, they were planning to go back to Bethlehem and live there. We don't have all the ins and outs as to why, but it appears from the information we have that when Mary and Joseph left Nazareth to go to Bethlehem to register for the census, they didn't plan on going back to Nazareth. They planned on having baby Jesus at Bethlehem, getting a house, building a house, whatever, and living there. And that's why when the wise men came to Bethlehem, they found Jesus and Mary and Joseph in a house. So they'd already set up residency with little toddler Jesus. And maybe little baby Joseph might have been on the way by now as well. See, a couple of years in between babies. One of Jesus' brothers is named Joseph Jr. So maybe he was on the way. So they were planning on setting up house there and staying in Bethlehem. And then this whole big thing about Herod blows up and they end up in Egypt. When they finish in Egypt, their intention was to go back to Bethlehem. But the moment they heard about Archelaus being the new leader in Judea, that made them decide to go back to Nazareth in Galilee for this reason. And this is a bit of history for us. When Herod died, he died having declared that he wanted Archelaus to be declared the king of the Jews over Judea, Idumea, which is just south of Judea, and Samaria, which is just north of Judea. So he wanted his son, who was, let's see, he's only a teenager still at this time, I believe. He was 18 in 4 BC when Herod died. Herod wanted him to be in charge of the largest portion of his kingdom. When we look on the map up here, you see that big bunch of green that's to the left of the orange and over by the Dead Sea and all that? That is the region that Archelaus was in charge of. That's what he got. His brother Herod Philip, who was 17, he got the stuff that's over to the upper right side of the Sea of Galilee. That big bubble that goes off to the right, that belonged to Herod Philip. Herod Antipas, who was only 15 years old, he got that little chunk right in the middle there, between the two places. That's Galilee. So you've got three teenage boys that just got the kingdom of Herod divided up between the three of them. And they're fighting about it. Because Archelaus is not really liked by a lot of the Jewish people. They thought that he had a bad temper, even at 18. they thought that. And he didn't help matters much that after he had a great big funeral for his dad and got ready to get on a boat to go off to Rome to see Augustus Caesar, whom he knows. He's been trained in the household of Augustus Caesar. He knows him. He's going to go there to make sure that Augustus is good with his dad's will. But before he gets ready to head out, there's a bunch of people that start rioting in the streets because of the thing that Herod did shortly before his death. And that is that he killed two rabbis, very famous rabbis, and 40 of their students because they chopped down that eagle that was in the temple. Remember that story? So Herod had executed them. And they were rioting in the streets over that. Archelaus, 18 years of age, tries to tell them to knock it off. They won't, so he sicks his soldiers on them. And a whole bunch of them get beaten, but there's a great big rush to get away. And in the middle of all that, there's about a little over 10,000, I think, that were killed in the rush afterwards. If I can maybe find it in my notes right here. Nope, I can't find it that quick. But it was a big number of Jewish people that got killed in the big crush. And it was all Archelaus's fault. And people didn't like that. And they sent a delegate after Archelaus, when he made his trip off to Rome, basically asking Augustus, just give us a Roman leader. We'd rather have a procurator than this kid. We don't like him. We don't trust him. But it wasn't just that. The younger brother, Herod Antipas, the guy that's in charge of Galilee, he followed in another boat because he's going to go up there and say, I should be the king of the Jews because I don't have the bad temper that my older brother has. Now, they don't have the same mom, by the way. And so there's this infighting that's going on. Now, Philip is not interested in any of this stuff. He's got a very passive personality. And so he's perfectly fine with the area that he's got. So there's a lot of this going on. But when Mary and Joseph are coming back into Judea, it's at that moment that they find out that Archelaus is the apparent new king in Judea, and that he has already ended up having a whole bunch of people die under his leadership. And so that's why they're afraid to live in Judea. They would rather live back in Galilee, where the 15-year-old will be in charge. But at least he seems to be a much more moderate personality. Now, this 15-year-old will know him much better later because he's the one that chops off John the Immerser's head. And he's the one that is Herod that interviews Jesus on the day that he goes to the cross. That Herod is the Herod here who's the king in, he's Tetrarch is the technical name, up in Galilee. And Mary and Joseph would rather live up under his control than under Archelaus's control. All right, so any questions about that weirdness of the family of Herod and how that plays into Mary and Joseph's decision to go north? Okay. Matthew has got something that he wants to point out to the Jewish readers of his gospel. And first of all, let's finish verse 22. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. So it wasn't just Mary and Joseph making up their mind on their own, by the way. They got direction from God. You'll be better off in Galilee. You'll be safer there. But it's not just that they'll be safer there. It ends up fulfilling some prophetic wording that only Hebrew people will grab onto right away. But we're going to learn our little Hebrew here this morning. So we can be Hebrew people and go, oh man, that makes good sense. Okay, you ready? So he came and he lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill that which was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now you will not see anywhere in the English Old Testament that phrase, he shall be called Nazarene. You won't find it anywhere, because it doesn't exist in our English Bibles. Now let's, first of all, not make the mistake of thinking this is talking about Nazarites. There's a big difference between a Nazarene who lives in the city of Nazareth and a Nazarite who grows his hair long, or her hair long, extra long, and doesn't drink anything fermented or have anything to do with grape products whatsoever, and they don't go to funerals because they can't touch dead bodies. That was a special vow that was taken by people from the Old Testament writings. That's not what we're talking about here. A Nazarene means somebody who lives in the city of Nazareth. Nazareth is a plural feminine noun. Nezarot. So the O-T-H on the end means there's more than just one. Nezer, at the front, is the Hebrew word for a branch. And not just a branch on a tree. It's got this idea of, how many of you cut down trees that they look like they were dead, but as soon as you cut them down, they started getting little sprouts right up. Run into that problem? That's the word that Hebrew people use for those little suckers that come up from a stump. They call them netzarim, or one of them would be a netzer. So there were several Old Testament prophecies that said because of the sin of the Israeli people in the past, that God was going to chop down the tree of the kingdom of Judah. But eventually, a sprout or a branch, a netzer, would spring up from that. And that this became a prophecy about the Messiah. Everybody go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter number 11. So Isaiah writes here, at the direction of the Holy Spirit, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, and the word there is netzer, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Both of those phrases are quoted in the New Testament about who, guess? Jesus. And also, righteousness will be a belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, the weaned child will put his hand unto the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations, or the non-Jews, the ethnic groups, will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So this chapter, this section of Isaiah, is clearly a messianic prophecy. The Jewish people understood it as that. And they understood that one of the coded names for the Messiah was Netzer. He was the branch. And so Jesus grows up in a town that, if we translated it out, would be Branches. He grew up in Branchville, which made him a branch. So he fulfills exactly what Matthew said here, that he is a branch from Branchville because he moved to the city of Nazareth. And so that, and Matthew, remember, is writing for Jewish people, and so Jewish people would have picked that up. His original writing, by the way, was in Aramaic, or a relationship to Hebrew. And so the first readers of his gospel would have gone, oh, I know which passage that's talking about. That's Isaiah. All right, so any questions about that? Is that pretty cool or what? I love that. That this is the reason that Jesus grew up back in Nazareth, was so that it fulfilled the coded wording in Isaiah 11 and others, that he would be called the branch. And you'll see that even on the day he was crucified. Do you remember what was up over his head? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So for Hebrew people reading that, this is Jesus the branch guy, King of the Jews. And it's no wonder then that the Jewish leadership that hated the idea that Jesus was fulfillment of prophecy about the Messiah, they wanted that taken down. And you remember what Pilate said back? What I've written? I've written. Meaning, it ain't coming down, guys, so shut up. You've already given me enough grief today. I'm not putting up with this anymore. So a great, great thing. All right, so we're going to set up now for next week's lesson, which is going to come from Luke chapter number 2. And it's going to start at verse number 41. And so let's get some background in our head here. This is going to happen when Jesus has already turned 12 years old. And that means, if I'm correct, that he was born in the spring of 7, Jesus would have turned 12 in the spring after Passover of 6 AD, which means that probably Luke is talking about a trip that took place in 7 AD. Now, why is that significant? Because a great big riot happened in 6 AD. And there's no mention in the story here of Luke 2 of that big riot. And the reason the riot happened was this. Archelaus had finally gotten on people's last nerve. You know, after about 9 or so years being in charge, he's still in his 20s, right? And he finally got everybody ticked off at him enough that his immediate supervisor, which would be the Roman legate up in Syria, said, okay, you're done, dude. Turn in the keys, get out of there. And he actually ends up being sent into exile to Vienna. Now, Vienna back at that time was not a nice place to go. It was at the edge of barbaric territory. So he ends up being sent there, and he disappears off of our story pages. But the people had already been clamoring that they would rather be under a Roman prefect than any more of these Judean boys of Herod. And so that's exactly what was done, was that Augustus sent a Roman prefect to be the next leader in Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, the southern section of the kingdom we see up here. There was one problem with this, though. That meant taxes now started going directly to Rome out of Jewish pockets. Previous to this, they gave their taxes to a Jewish king who then passed on whatever was necessary to Rome. So there were a bunch of Jewish guys that they started a riot over this direct payment of taxes to Rome thing, and a whole bunch more people died. And it was a really bad Passover that year. And so it is well known that that was a bad, bad year. But by the next Passover, the following year, which is the one I think that Jesus has in the story here that comes up next week, it was just back to normal business. So just huge crowds, but everybody would have been perfectly fine with things settled down by then. Another thing, real quick. Typically, young Jewish men and women were thought to have entered into their transition to adult age when they hit their 12th birthday. That's still represented today when you see Jewish people have bar mitzvahs and bat mitzvahs, so a son of the law or a daughter of the law. And when they turn 12, they are showing that they can read from God's word and they understand where they're going to fit in the whole adult world. And many of these kids would be become workers in whatever area that they're going to work for the rest of their life, starting right around that time. They might have got some pre-training already, but they really started doing the on-hand stuff starting around their 12th birthday. And because of that, there was a transition for young men, where previous to that, a lot of their actions were happening with mom, because mom was the primary instructor for learning how to speak, learning how to write, learning how to interact with other people. So mom was the primary teacher for kids, for young boys, up to their 12th birthday. And then after that, dad usually was the one that started being much more interactive with the son. So when people traveled long distances, like from Galilee down to Jerusalem, they went in caravans, large groups of people traveling from the same vicinity. But typically, moms and grandmas and aunts and all the kids that they were interacting with traveled in one group. And the guys, you know, dad, uncles, grandpas, and the older boys, they traveled in another group. And they traveled at separate times. And so, that's the background to help us understand, I think, why it was that Jesus, who had turned 12 before this story comes up, was somehow left behind in Jerusalem when mom and dad took off with the caravan. And they didn't realize he was gone until they compared notes at the campsite that night. I thought he was with you. No, I thought he was with you, right? And so keep that as your background for next week. Any last quick comments? All right, do some reading, and then we'll pray our way out of here. Father, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for these stories that help us understand how Jesus came in fulfillment of all these prophecies. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to not just simply believe them, but to let them impact us in such a way that we want to live for Jesus. We want to do things his way. And help us now as we go into our worship service, and let us have a great morning celebrating the fact that you love the children and you sent Jesus to save them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.